I invite you to turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. The book of beginnings, its second chapter. Our subject this morning is the Lord's Day. And my aim is to help us to better understand some of the challenges involved in this subject. Like the Bereans of old, Pastor Stephen made reference to this just now in his pastoral prayer, like the Bereans of old commended in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We want to be a people who search the scriptures, no matter who is in the pulpit speaking to us, no matter who we may be listening to online, no matter who we may be reading. We want to have the Bible, God's infallible, authoritative word, open before us, searching the scriptures and examining what we hear, what we read, what we've thought in the past, examining those things in the light of God's holy word. I want to read two statements that summarize the teaching of Scripture. They aim to provide a summation of the teaching of Scripture on this topic of the Lord's Day. The first is from our church's own statement of faith, the Baptist Confession of 1689. Chapter 22 in our Confession of Faith addresses the subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And in that fairly long chapter, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8 read as follows. Paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. All that is paragraph 7 in our Confession of Faith. It is followed by paragraph 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts, and about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. That's a summation of teaching on the Lord's Day from our Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. The second statement is drawn from a much more succinct Confession of Faith called The Abstract of Principles. And in its one paragraph on the Lord's Day, it simply says this: the first day of the week, Sunday, is the Lord's Day. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should focus primarily upon exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, two different statements. One obviously longer, more detailed, much more brief. Now, in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to ask that you think with me about three challenges that we face in rightly understanding and observing the Lord's Day. And I'm not suggesting that these are the only three challenges, but there are three challenges that I want to draw our attention to with respect to rightly understanding and observing the Lord's day. And the first is this. The first challenge we face is rightly understanding this subject is the relative absence of explicit biblical statements and directives on the subject. The relative absence of explicit biblical statements and directives on the subject. Now, please note that I use the adjective relative. The Bible does clearly and explicitly speak to the subject of the Sabbath day, of the Lord's day. But there is a relative absence of material. Now, students of the Bible have long recognized, our confession recognizes, that just because a given idea is not expressly set down in the Bible, it may yet be necessarily contained or implied or inferred from what is expressly set down. But when we move from what is explicitly stated into the realm of inference, we're more vulnerable to misunderstanding. And that's a challenge. When we move from the realm of what is set forth very clearly in black and white terms, and we move into the realm of deduction, and we're trying to infer, we're trying to understand, well what does this imply? And it's not stated, we're trying to reason from what is stated. When we move into that realm, we are more vulnerable to the experience of disagreements among students of the Bible. Our inferences may not match each other. What we think a given text implies is necessarily going to be what someone else thinks it implies. We need to remember that what is more clear should be given more weight than what is less clear. Well, let's look now at the text of Scripture that comes before us first when we open our Bibles with respect to this subject of what we call the Lord's Day, what the Bible identifies as the Lord's Day. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, this is a significant passage in the account of creation given to us in the opening two chapters of the Bible. We recognize that there is a tremendous amount that is left unsaid. There are many questions that we could ask about the creation of the world that are not answered in these first two chapters. We have broad brushstrokes that are given, but obviously God gave us what he thought important to be given, and part of what he thought important to be given is this note with respect to the first seventh day that there ever was. God wants us to get this. This is part of a very abbreviated account, what is said about what God did on this first seventh day of creation. We're told that he rested on that day. He had worked in making the universe over the first 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, and we're told that he blessed this seventh day, and we're told that he sanctified this seventh day. He set it apart unto himself as a sacred day, as a special day. Now, all that's explicit, but what is not explicit is what did Adam and Eve do on that first seventh day of the week, or on any of the seventh days that would follow? The Bible doesn't say. We might infer that on that first seventh day that the Lord God led them on a guided tour through creation and led them in the contemplation of and in the celebration of the wonder of his own person and the magnificence of his works in creation. Now that would resonate with the hearts of all of us who are believers. We could definitely see God doing that. God himself looked upon what he had made and saw that it was all good. He was taking delight in himself in an entirely appropriate way. He was taking joy in what he had made. And yes, we could infer that God led Adam and Eve in worship on that first seventh day, showing them what he had made and rejoicing together with them in the wonder of him, the great creator. While that resonates with our hearts, the Bible doesn't say anything about what Adam and Eve did on that first day. The Bible does not here in this passage give any command about what Adam and Eve or their children and their descendants were to do on this day of the week, this seventh day. 2,500 plus years would pass before the time of Moses. Moses is the human author of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. And so Moses, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is reflecting back on the creation that had occurred so many centuries earlier. 2,500 years would pass before Moses and the first recorded use of the word Sabbath in Exodus 16. The Bible is silent about what did Noah do, that godly man who lived in an age where wickedness abounded, so much so that God would bring a catastrophic flood upon the earth and destroy the earth, save for Noah and his family. The Bible tells us nothing about what Noah and his family practiced, if anything, on the seventh day. The Bible tells us nothing about what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, hugely significant figures in the history of redemption. Genesis will take a lot of time to tell us the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of God's chosen nation of Israel. But what is not said anywhere in all of that biblical material is anything explicit about the seventh day of the week and what they were expected, if anything, to do on that seventh day of the week. Was the seventh day in some sense binding, as our confession says, upon all men in all ages? Was what God had done on that first seventh day, did that create a binding mandate for the Chinese and for the Ethiopians and for the American Indians? Well, there are reasons to think and to infer, as our confession does, that, well, there is a binding obligation there. My point now is to say that it's not explicit. Okay, do you follow the point that I'm trying to make? It's not explicit. The Bible doesn't tell us precisely, unmistakably, what exactly the expectation of God was with respect to others, because Genesis 2 in itself draws attention to what God did. God rested. God blessed that day. That seems significant. God sanctified that day. That seems significant. But we're not told more. So it's challenging to know how best to interpret that silence. Well, we've looked at a key text at the very beginning of the Bible. Let's briefly note a key text in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle John says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not the Lord's morning, not the Lord's hour, the Lord's day. Every day belongs to God, but the New Testament here draws explicit attention to one special day, a special 24-hour period that is explicitly identified as the Lord's Day by the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle John. Now, the New Testament likewise draws explicit attention to the first day of the week. The first day of the week, Sunday. According to John 20, we're not going to take time this morning to look at the text. I'm just going to make reference to them. According to John 20, Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The Bible itself draws explicit attention to the particular day of the week on which Christ rose. It was the first day of the week. The New Testament, nowhere, y'all, draws attention in a similar way to the second day of the week or the fourth day of the week. The New Testament actually does draw attention to the third day, but only in reference to the death of Jesus. Not the third day of the week per se, but the third day after Jesus died. But it does draw attention to the first day. John 20 also tells us that it was on that same first day, that same Sunday, that the risen Jesus first drew close, drew near in the midst of his gathered followers. They saw, the disciples saw Jesus as he came into their midst on that first Sunday. The same chapter, John chapter 20, tells us that this next time that Jesus resurrected, appeared to the disciples, was the next Sunday. Again, the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered, and once again, the risen Lord appeared in their midst. Acts 20, verse 7, tells us of the early church, the church in Troas, being gathered together on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 draws attention to the church assembling on the first day of every week. So all of these references are explicit in making mention of the first day of the week. But what is not explicit, and remember, my main point is to think about the challenge of the relative silence of the Bible with respect to this subject. What is not explicit is any word from Jesus or the apostles telling the followers of Christ that the seventh day, the Sabbath, identified so clearly as the seventh day in Genesis 2 and then throughout the Old Covenant during the leadership of Moses and the years that followed. What is nowhere said by Jesus or the apostles is that the seventh day, the Sabbath, has now been changed to the first day. That's not identified explicitly. Nor is there a single command in the whole of the New Testament as to what God's people are to do specifically on the first day of the week, Sunday. We have these clear references to the first day. There's a significance to the first day, but the New Testament nowhere explicitly gives us a command or a directive with respect to the first day. Now, it's true that in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the assembly in Corinth was directed to lay aside on the first day of each week an offering. But we recognize that in its immediate context, that was a special occasion. There was a group of saints in the region of Judea that were famine-stricken, and the early church, in concern for their brothers and sisters reduced by famine, made a special offering. They were gathering a special offering for those saints. And 1 Corinthians 16, 2 urges the church in Corinth, when you gather on the first day of the week, lay aside an offering that Paul said he would collect when he came through. We take a passage like that and we recognize, well, this is warrant for us giving our offerings to the Lord on the first day of the week. But the command in and of itself comes in that context of a special, particular occasion. The New Testament does command the followers of Jesus to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, That's clearly a divine mandate that is explicitly set forth in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:25. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. The writer to the Hebrews was concerned that there were professed Christians who, in the threat of persecution, had pulled back from gathering with the people of God. They were forsaking the coming together of the saints. And the writer urges them, stop that. It is your responsibility before God to gather together. And I say that recognizing that in this current COVID season, there are exceptions. There are times where there's wisdom in a given individual not gathering with the saints because of providential factors. Well, these passages that do draw attention to the saints gathering together, and we can go to the book of Acts and see the early Christian church being devoted to coming together for the apostles' teaching and for prayer and to celebrate the sacraments, to remember the Lord's death at the Holy Supper, and coming together for fellowship. We see that this is a very prominent part of church life. But none of these passages are explicitly tied to Sunday. We just know that, according to Acts 20 and verse 7, that the church in Troas was gathered on the first day of the week, and we infer that this had become the pattern for churches throughout the New Testament age. The 1 Corinthians 16 text, along with the Acts 20 verse 7 text, lead us to infer this had become the habit, the pattern of the New Testament church. They were gathering together on the first day. But it's challenging to know how best to interpret the Bible's silence. This is the first challenge, or one of the challenges, that we face. And it leaves us vulnerable in at least two directions. On the one hand, we're vulnerable to reducing what is expected and desired. In the absence of more detailed biblical information, we're vulnerable to reducing, to minimizing what is expected and what is desired. As we look at our American culture today, I don't think we're being harsh or wrongly judgmental in recognizing that there seems to be a lot of professed believers who are content to give 1 hour of their week to God. They go to a local church on a Sunday morning from 11 to 12, and then it appears that the rest of the day may largely look just like that of their unbelieving neighbors. There seems to be a large measure of professed Christian experience that is that would at least convey to many of our minds something of a minimizing mentality in terms of what God desires and what God would expect. Is such a life where church has been reduced to just 1 hour a week, is that reflective of what Christ meant when he called anyone who would be his follower to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after him? On the other hand, we're also vulnerable as professed Christians to filling the silence of the Bible, the relative silence of the Bible, with our own opinions and with our own rules. And even regarding our own opinions and our own rules as if they were the very opinions and rules of God. As noted before, I'm not denying necessary inference, but I am appealing to us all to have the humility to recognize the difference between what is explicitly set down and what we think we can deduce from what is explicitly set down. Let's understand with grace that there's some room for disagreement when our focus is on what is implied in the Bible, not on what is expressly and clearly set forth. So, first challenge, in rightly understanding the Lord's Day, the relative absence of explicit biblical statements and directives on the subject. A second major challenge is this. It has to do with rightly discerning the continuity and the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants, or the Old and New Testaments. There's a challenge in how to rightly discern what did God intend to continue throughout the redemptive span that is revealed in both Testaments, Old and New Testaments, and what did God intend to discontinue as Old Testament realities gave way to New Testament realities. I think I can say that every Christian understands that there is some measure of continuity and some measure of discontinuity, but there's been disagreement over the precise measure and nature of what continues and what does not. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, is a very significant passage with respect to the subject of the Sabbath and how Christians have thought of the Lord's Day. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth of the ten. And I will quote Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now again, this is one of the ten great commandments. And we might ask legitimately, what can be more basic than the ten commandments? The Lord audibly spoke these ten great words on the holy mountain to Moses. And the Bible draws attention to that in the Old Testament, that the very voice of God was heard by the people of Israel, and they cried out. They were so fearful, and that led to Moses going up and individually receiving the revelation from God. But these Ten Commandments were audibly spoke. These Ten Commandments were, in some sense, inscribed by the very finger of God on tablets of stone. God miraculously, supernaturally caused writing to and be inscribed on tablets of stone, where Moses brought back those two tablets with these ten great commandments on them. And again, that unique way in which God communicated these ten words stands out. When the Lord in the New Covenant swore that he would write his law, that God himself would write his law upon the hearts of his people, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to miss the parallel between God himself writing the law on tablets of stone and that being contrasted with God in the New Covenant writing the same law on the tablets of our souls. That said, the fourth commandment, in what is explicit, directs Israel, not the Philistines, not the Africans, to remember and sanctify the seventh day, not the first day. No other nation was given the Holy Stone tablets. And one of the most basic reasons for God giving the Decalogue to Israel, according to the opening verses of Exodus 20 and according to Deuteronomy 5, where the law was given a second time before Israel went into the land, one of the most basic reasons for God giving Israel the Decalogue was that Israel was the one nation on earth that God had redeemed from bondage. He had rescued them from slavery, And therefore, having this special covenant relationship with them, he gave them this law, expressing a vow of loyalty. He would be loyal to them. He expected them to be loyal to him. The fourth commandment, like every other related passage in both the Old and New Testaments, designates the Sabbath as the seventh day. The word Sabbath is used a lot in the Pentateuch and in the prophets and certainly in the Gospels. It always has in view the seventh day of the week. Nowhere does the Bible designate Sunday as the Sabbath day. So the question of continuity and discontinuity presents challenges. And related to the first challenge that we considered earlier about the relative silence, the Bible itself does not explicitly indicate the binding character of the fourth commandment to all people in all ages. That may be a good inference. There are certainly those who would say it's a necessary inference. But the Bible does not make that explicit, that what God said to Israel is binding on every nation in every age of the world. Nor does the Bible explicitly say that what discontinues is the identity of the sacred day. It's no longer the seventh day, it's now the first day, as well as the designated recipients of the command. The fourth commandment says nothing about worship activity. And the fourth commandment in itself focuses on the idea of abstaining from work. The old covenant under Moses underscored the strictness of that command. How seriously God took it with Israel that they not labor on the Sabbath day. And the severity of punishment that was to be given to violators underscored how strictly this command was was administered during the Mosaic era. Exodus 16 called for a double portion of manna to be gathered on the sixth day, and it was to be prepared on the sixth day, baked or boiled, because God made it very clear, on the seventh day, you will not go out and gather the manna, nor will you bake or boil it. That's to be done the day before. It's to be collected, it's to be prepared before the Sabbath day. Exodus 35 prohibited the building of a fire in an Israelite home in the Sabbath. Again, it's drawing attention to the strictness of the expectation, the requirement. Sunday was about not doing any work. That wasn't the only thing it was about. Other passages will point to worship, but the fourth commandment itself is emphasizing, do not work. Don't let your children work. Don't let your servants work. You shouldn't even let your livestock work. The death penalty was assigned to offenders, according to Exodus 31, Numbers 15. Now, no Christian that I'm aware of asserts that all of the strictness and severity of the Old Testament continues into the New. The Puritans did not assert that. I don't know of any Christian who says everything that was revealed clearly for the people of Israel in the Mosaic Age, all of that comes over into the New. But what does continue? And that, again, presents a bit of a challenge. Should we attempt to spell it out as distinctly as our Puritan forefathers did in the confessions of faith penned in the 17th century? Does the New Testament itself emphasize the do's and the don'ts of the Lord's Day? On the other hand, does the Bible itself indicate that the fourth commandment should be viewed basically as part of the ceremonial law? And kind of like the dietary laws of Israel, that was abrogated when Jesus came. That was just a shadow. It was just temporary. It was just pointing ahead. And when Christ came, that's done away with. That's no more. Is it appropriate to view the fourth commandment in that light? It is one of the 10 great commandments. It is a commandment rooted explicitly, according to Exodus 20, in what God had done at creation. When the fourth commandment is given to Israel, their attention is drawn. God himself, at the beginning, set aside this seventh day. Bless this day. And is it right for us to respond to that data? Again, thinking that, well, the fourth commandment, it was a covenant sign for Israel, but that's the past. We're all done with it now. The Lord's Day is really about nothing more than Christians gathering for worship. That's the only thing that we need to think about. The issue of continuity and discontinuity presents a challenge. I'll be very brief here in speaking to the last challenge, the third challenge that I want to put before you. But in some ways, I think it could be the most significant, at least on an experiential level. Perhaps the biggest challenge of all that we face is dealing with the slippery slope in our own hearts toward legalism on the one hand and toward license on the other. One of the concerns that often comes up when people who have taken the Lord's Day very seriously hear anything that suggests a backing away from a stricter view of the Lord's Day, one of the concerns that comes up is we're inviting a slippery slope. This is going to encourage worldliness. This is going to hurt the cause of personal and corporate holiness. And I believe that the only honest and humble answer to, not the only, but I think that part of an honest and humble answer to that is to say there is a slippery slope. That you and I constantly face a slippery slope. And where that most comes to expression is in our own souls. And there is a vulnerability, a propensity, as those who are yet sinners in a sinful world with limited understanding that includes dimensions of error in all of us, there's a susceptibility on the one hand towards a legalistic direction, but there's also a susceptibility toward license. I think it was Martin Luther who said that there's a pope in every heart. For Martin Luther, the pope was a very prominent figure because in his day in the West, the only church that was the Roman Catholic Church, and the pope was the recognized head of the Catholic Church, and the pope understood himself, and the Church of Rome has understood the pope to have authority to make proclamations that have the same authority as the Bible itself. And Martin Luther, when he said, there's a pope in every heart, and he was speaking now of Christians in particular, said that there's something in our own souls that can be vulnerable to elevating our own judgment over a given matter, whereby, in effect, we're equating our own judgment, our own opinion, our own way of how we think something should be worked out, as if it were the Word of God itself, and then passing judgment on ourselves and on others in the light of those standards that are not explicitly set forth in the Bible, but they're more the expression of our opinion on a given matter. Humility calls for us to recognize that all of us have a vulnerability to that. Perhaps the more appropriate way to speak of the issue is not to say there's a pope in every man's heart, but to say there's a Pharisee in every man's heart. Okay, we think of the Gospels, and we think of our Lord Jesus coming into this world, humbling himself, God the Son, taking on human flesh. He begins his public ministry. He begins to do wonderful things, so kind and so compassionate and so powerful in healing the sick and in making the lame to walk and giving sight to the blind. And he deliberately, on more than one occasion, heals on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day of the week. And the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, they stand out for how they censured him, for how they emphatically denounced him as a Sabbath breaker. And our Lord, of course, rightly said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He understood the Sabbath, and he understood how the Sabbath ought to be kept. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. even in the Old Testament, even in that era where there was a strictness, there was a severity, even in that era, the prophet Hosea, speaking for God, said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6, verse 6. Now, God was the one who required sacrifice in the Old Testament ritual law. So God's not making the point that he's indifferent to sacrifice. God's making the point that there are, you can follow the letter of the law in such a way that violates its spirit. The law can be summed up ultimately, not in 10 words, but in one word, love. And the Pharisees flagrantly violated the call to love God and to love others. And we must beware of a pharisaical tendency that can be present in our own souls. If we're regenerate, we won't be like the Pharisees definitively. But we can have a tendency towards that elevating of our own rules, of our own thoughts, and then imposing those on others with an undue critical spirit. But if there's a Pharisee in our hearts, there's also a prodigal in our hearts. And we need to be honest about that reality as well. There's a tendency in all of us to move away from God. That goes back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve were upright. They were placed in a sinless paradise. God ordained that a sinful angel would be allowed to enter into that paradise to tempt them. But even with all the advantages of an environment that was sinless apart from Satan, and a heart that was sinless, even with all those advantages, our first parents turned away from God. They made a choice. I don't want more of God. I want less of God. I want to be self-defining. I want to do life my way. And there remains in all of our souls this propensity towards self-will and self-indulgence. We're prone to wander. There's something in all of us that wants less of the holy. Do you recognize that about yourself? Is that something that you confess? Has that reality brought you not just in the past, but in an ongoing present to be conscious of how much you and I need a great and a gracious Savior? We need Jesus Christ, because all of us here, I've been something of a Lord's Day keeper for 40 years now. One of my children was very gifted in soccer. They all enjoyed it, but one of them was especially gifted. And we played travel ball for a few years, but we didn't play on Sunday. And I don't look back with regret over our family's practice of the Lord's Day. But do we recognize that we desperately need a Savior who will forgive us of all the ways in which we've failed to love God as we should? And do we recognize our need of a Savior who alone can impart to our souls the longing for God, the yearning for His presence? That sentiment, that holy sentiment that comes through in the Psalms again and again and again. We think of Psalm 42. We sing a song. As the deer panteth for the waters, so my soul longeth after thee. Does that resonate in your soul? That's what you want. More of that longing for God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Does that ring a bell in your emotional life? I want to know more of that joy in God's presence. That's where the joy is found. That's where deepest fulfillment will be known, in fellowship with God, more of God. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty. Has the beauty of the Lord captured our souls? And every real Christian in this room can say, yes, it has. Because God does that in His people. He internalizes that in His people. And we want more of that. Well, may the Lord help us in our thinking as a church and in our thinking individually and in our homes about the Lord's Day. It was, in fact, made for man. And it's a day that God gives us a special opportunity. Whatever the particulars of our understanding and of our convictions, it is a day for worship. It's a day that in a special way is the Lord's Day. That's New Testament. That's not Old Testament. And may God give us deepening, growing delight in and hunger for and commitment to the Lord's Day. Again, amidst the reality that there are elements of disagreement among serious-minded Christians as to some of the specifics related to the day and how the Bible teaches about it. Let's pray together, please. Our Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to take up what Your Word says on any subject. We believe, O God, that it's all to be cherished. We recognize that some portions are more important than others. But, O God, we need all of the Bible as a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path. We believe You that when You say that the law of the Lord, speaking of the Scripture in general, that the law of the Lord is what revives the soul. It's what gives wisdom to the simple. It's what rejoices the heart. And we thank You that things that You've told us about the Sabbath and things that You've told us about the Lord's Day, this is all intended for our good. We welcome it as being for our good. We ask that You would continue to teach us and lead us in Your ways. Lord, You know the real state of our hearts. You know every tendency that is wrong within us. We pray that You would overcome all evil. We plead with You that You would conquer every rival in our souls to You. We pray, O God, that there would be greater devotion, not less. That there would be greater determination to obey, not less. Oh God, we thank You that we can trust in a Savior who pleased You perfectly, who always did what was honorable, and yet who died to bear the judgment that we so deeply deserve. We thank You that He rose in triumph. We thank You that again, as we come to the table, we can celebrate the dying love of Jesus. We ask all these things in His precious name. Amen.